When I started up here, I heard a couple of different people say, "Sic 'em." Yeah, I tell when people say, "What kind of introduction do you want?" Reverend Lauder, Dr. Lauder, Prof. Lauder. I say, nothing, just "Sic 'em." And you don't realize how appropriate that little thing may be today. All right. I got to get myself together here. Give me a minute to gather myself. While I'm trying to get my thoughts together, I thought I'd tell you a Kentucky story. We had an erudite PhD in sociology and a prolific writer at the University of Kentucky, and he got a government grant to come back up in eastern Kentucky, up in the hills, and do some research into how us hillbillies live up there. And so somebody pointed him to up to Perry County, P-E-R-R-Y, Perry County, over near Hazard. And this researcher found his way to H.C. Sparks' store. There's a picture of it over there if you doubt the veracity of my... You all know that word. All right, if you doubt the veracity of my statements, I got a picture over there of me and H.C., but the professor went over by, found out, wanted to interview a genuine hillbilly, and so H.C. thought it would be funny to send him on up the holler to interview Papa Tackett, kind of the head of the clan. And so he gave him pretty good directions and smiled as the researcher left to go up and interview Papa Tackett. Well, the guy drove a little while on the road and then out into the creek bed, because often in dry weather we just use the creek bed as our road. And he drove up the creek bed a while and finally come out on the other side, and he saw the little cabin up there where Papa Tackett was reported to live, and parked his car, got his tape recorder, got his clipboard and all of his stuff, and shouted up to an old mountain boy sitting up there on the porch and said, "Are you Mr. Tackett?" And got the response back, "Well, I reckon that's probably me. I'm the only Papa Tackett that lives here in this cabin." And so the guy jumped and said, "I want to interview you, sir, if I may." And he said, "Well, if you got the time, I'm just sitting here. Come on up." So the professor got his clipboard and recorder and everything, and he started up, and he got up to the yard. There was an old woven wire fence. It was kind of rusted and run down. There was an old gate hanging on one hinge kind of there, a dilapidated thing. And he come up right to the fence. And as he started to open the gate, he heard, "Rrr, rrr." And he looked, and up inside the fence was a big old mangy dog. So he shouted up at Papa Tackett, and he said, "Sir, does your dog bite?" Papa Tackett said, no, my dog don't bite." He said, "Okay." And so he swings the gate open, and as he starts to step through, the dog raises up. Now, you girls may not know what hackles are. See, shake your head this way. A lot of times a mean dog will have right between its ears and on its shoulder hump, there's hair that, when they're really mad, just raises straight up. And the hackles on that hound dog's came up, and that dog looked at him and growled again. "Arr!" He said, "Mitch, are you sure your dog don't bite?" "He said, I done told you, my dog don't bite." So he starts through up the path to the porch. And now the dog is up bouncing on his toes, because sometimes a big mean dog will try to make himself look as tall and mean as he can. His ear laid back, his lip curled up, the big incisors were showing, and the dog had his eye on him, was starting towards him, when he said a third time, "Are you sure your dog don't bite?" "He said, no, my dog ain't never bit nobody." So the guy takes off halfway up to the porch. Here comes the dog, grabs him by the pant leg, turns him around, rips the seat out of his pants, and got a little of the man with the material, if you know what I'm talking about. Bit him right on the backside, and that guy's beating that dog off. He hit the clipboard and his tape recorder and trying to beat the dog off. And he gets as fast as he can. He runs back to the gate, gets that old rickety gate closed, and that dog is just bouncing off that gate. He looked back up there at Papa Tackett and said, "You stupid old hillbilly, you told me your dog didn't bite." Hay said, "My dog don't bite. That ain't my dog." Miss Sue sitting back there said, "Don't humor him. Don't humor him." I said that to say this. The dog of sin bites every time. And so, as we'd say up home, I'm going to learn you. I'm going to learn you verse scripture. Okay? You all ready? Put your think caps on. Because I'm going to learn you scripture out of Philippians. I do know the difference, but it just sounds good. I'm going to learn you a verse. Huh? Well, that's Philippians. That's right there. It's in the book, folks. Some of you don't trust me, and I can see that. If you want to turn to Philippians, this is chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. In this case, it says beware of dogs. This one just didn't get it all on there. Beware of dogs. Paul, writing to the Philippians, gives us this unusual little verse. He says to the folks he's writing to, "Finally, my children, my friends, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safety. Beware of dogs." Paul said, I'm going to tell you something you've heard before, but it doesn't hurt to repeat it. And the other day when we started, we talked about great coaches in the athletic world who usually take great, good, strong, solid athletes, and they take them back to do the fundamentals of the game. We need every now and then, can the people say amen, we need to be reminded of the fundamentals of faith from time to time. Or have you all got it all down and we can just quit and go eat, I guess. All right. So Paul says, beware of dogs. I want to get my good clock out here. I had a professor at Asbury. We have some Asburyans here that was there about the time I was. We had a professor on campus whose name was Basil G. Osipov. Osipov was a great white Russian of that background and culture. He fought in the Bolshevik Revolution back at shortly after the turn of the century. And Basil G. Osipov had, at the time I was there, long white hair. He always wore a black suit. He was a rather a dignified-looking man. And he taught Old Testament, New Testament, and basic Christian beliefs. I was a terrified freshman when I went into his class because he had quite a reputation. And during the early days when I was went into his class, half scared to death, Dr. Osipov made all of us stand up by our seat when he walked in the room. This was rehearsed. When he walked in, we stood by our seat, and in unison, we said, "We love our professor." And then he'd laugh and have a good time, and down the road we'd go. One day, Dr. Osipov came in, and the desk was about standard desk size. He set his briefcase down, looked us all over after we'd said, "We love our professor." Flat-footed, that old gentleman jumped up on top of the desk. And he turned around and faced the class, put his fingers like this in his jaws, spread them out and said, "Arr! Your scripture verse today is beware of dogs." So, you know, I list a little bit. What do I know about dogs? Paul put it in here for a reason. I believe all scripture is profitable, don't you, for instruction and reproof and teaching us in the way of righteousness. What do I know about dogs? Well, Miss Sue, you can leave now if you'd like to. I always embarrass my wife. But I want to tell you one of the things that I know about dogs. When I was a senior in high school in the hills, my grandfather passed away. He was a Kentucky man, he and my grandmother, and they had moved to southern Indiana to find enough flat place to have a farm. And so they'd moved into a little rural community in southern Indiana. My granddad was a very poor man and had very little of this world's goods. When he died, he left my grandmother with 42 acres, about 25 of it tillable. He left her with 5 cows, 3 hogs, 100 chickens, and a cub tractor. That was the total of remains left behind by my granddad for my grandmother. So my mother sent me to southern Indiana out to the farm as soon as I got out of high school to go and try to help my grandmother stay alive and work on that little farm. Well, I drove out there when I, went immediately. Went out, and when I pulled up at my grandmother's house, a little old farmhouse, as soon as I got in, she said, "Roy, you know I don't drive, and so the first thing you have to do is you've got to go to the store and get milk and bread." So that was all right with me, and she said, "Now, the only store here is Forest Turn Store, a little general store 2 miles away, and I want you to go out the store and get milk and bread and whatever." So I hopped in my car and drove out to Forest Turn Store. And when I walked in the store, I saw the most beautiful little dark-haired girl that I had ever seen in I thought my shirt was moving, Doug. I was almost embarrassed. I saw that beautiful girl, forgot what I went to the store for. And anyhow, I met her, and it was Forrest Hearn, the storekeeper's granddaughter, because they were failing in health, had come up to spend the summer to work in the store, and they were good friends with my grandmother. And so I'm standing there looking at this beautiful, beautiful girl. I was so smitten. I am going to tell you this. A lot of people don't believe in it. I was so awestruck. When I got a chance, I called my mother and told her I'd met the most beautiful girl in the world and I was going to marry her. And so the romance between me and Miss Sue kind of took off. I will tell you this. I bought bread that summer at the store one slice at a time. Lots of trips to Forest Turn Store. And Miss Sue and I began to date. And after a few weeks, that terrifying phrase that no young man really ever wants to hear came up. "My dad wants to meet you." He's a Hoosier and proud of it. He's a Bobby Knight basketball fan. He bleeds crimson and cream. And the family, the Boyer family, had a tough reputation. Sue had an uncle, Earl, lived down the road. I didn't even want to drive. I'd drive 4 miles out around not to have to drive by the front of his house. And when she said, "My dad wants to meet you," I wanted to try to make a good impression. I had sent home to my mama and told her about this girl that I'd met, and she went to Ashland, Kentucky. That was a little ways away from us, and went to Star Men's and Boys Shop. That was Wrigley's on chewing gum in the mountains. If you had something from Stars, you had arrived. I had nary stitch of clothes growing up from Stars, but because she knew I was going to meet the family of the girl I wanted to marry, she bought me a suit. My mom didn't send it to me. It was black, and it had a red pinstripe in it. And you all know Paisley? You know, it's kind of coming back. You whip that baby open, and it had red Paisley with little green things. It had a red Paisley vest. And I had that suit. I had it pegged. The pants were pegged tighter than some of these girls got on. I had to sit on the bed and grease my heels to get them pants on. I was Fonzarelli. Some of you all have watched Happy. Fonzarelli. I washed and combed my hair, wanted to look good. I had DAs. I did have hair back then. Now, some of you don't know what a DA haircut is, but the DA stands for a duck's posterior. I had DAs, two little curls hung right here in front of my forehead. I put on that suit and them peg pants. I shined my shoes. I had pointed toe shoes. I could kill a cockroach in the corner. Had them shoes cleaned up, and I have to pretty well stay with the truth because Miss Sue's here. I had a 1953 Chevrolet convertible that I had lowered and blocked with lake pipes on it. I had the hood bulldozed, I had the headlights recessed, and I had Chrysler taillights in that baby. It had a six-cylinder engine, wouldn't pull the hat off your head, but I had a split manifold with two single carburetors and those dual exhausts, and I could pull one spark plug off, and it would go, mmm, mmm, mmm. And it'd sound like one of these big, who's talking about a muscle car? It sounded like a muscle car. So anyhow, I had that convertible cleaned up. It had rolled and pleated white leather material in it. And I shined that thing. A fly could land on the hood and go and fall on the ground. And so I got the car cleaned up. I had my new suit on. I had my hair back. And I was on my way to meet Miss Sue's dad. She said to me, now, when you get down to that, they lived about 12 or 14 miles away where Dad lived. She said, when you get down there, we have a dog. Now, he's not a mean dog, but he's a nervous dog. And we live way back in the country, and strangers coming in make the dog nervous. And the nervous dog had been trained as a watchdog. Sue's dad was on the road a lot. Well, if anybody tells you they have a nervous dog, don't go. Because his nervous habit was chewing on people. She said, what a name, Old Stony. And so she said, when you pull up, we will open the cellar door and let Old Stony, and he'll go down in the basement and then you can come on in. So I pulled up there in my convertible. Due diligence, I looked all around. I'm not too smart, but I know when somebody's got a big, mean dog, not to fool with it. And I sat there a while, no dog. Dog's been put up. I get out and get halfway between my car and the back porch of the house, when right out of the petunias, right up out of the flower bed, they started shaking, and here come a dog. Now, I'm in God's sanctuary, so I will try not to exaggerate, but that dog stood that tall in the shoulder. And if his teeth wasn't a foot long, I'm not a-talking to you. That dog came out of there, and he took off after me. I outrun him two laps around the convertible. But just before I could make a headlong plunge in, he nailed the Achilles tendon on my heel, put me on the ground, and as he had been trained to do, he went after my throat. And I got that brand-new pinstripe suit arm up here over my neck before he took about half the sleeve away and pegged the leg on my pants on the other side. Sue's dad came running out and had difficulty dragging that dog. I'll believe to this day that he had planned all of that. But they've been assured. Hey, I'm going to get to where I need to go here. Pull the dog off of me and put him up. And therefore, emblazoned in my mind, beware. Beware of dogs. There's a message there that I want to share with you, and I want to tell you something that I learned from Scripture along with Paul's little verse. I take you back to an ancient day when the prophet Elisha walked the earth. Elisha was a man of God, and time will not permit me to describe and to talk much about Elisha. I'm kind of going to jump right into the middle of it with him. The Scripture is 2 Kings, and you'll find this in the narrative at about the 8th chapter of 2 Kings. The city of Damascus is the setting for this unfolding account in Scripture. Damascus, you've heard that name. If you watch the evening news, you know that Damascus is still one of the dominant cities in the Middle East. You might be interested to know, or maybe not, but Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city on earth. It exists today. That's the same city that was there all of those centuries and eons of time ago. Damascus was the governmental, political, military seat of King Ben-Hadad. Old King Ben-Hadad was a ruthless tyrant and an arch enemy of Israel. Again and again, he'd raided to the south, looted the treasuries, enslaved the people, killed their children. Old Ben-Hadad was ensconced in his great palace, in his walled citadel of Damascus. A great crowd has gathered down around the palace. It was supposed to be one of the most beautiful buildings of the ancient world. A palace for a king, but now it is the sick room for the dying old Ben-Hadad. I think the citizens of Damascus had gathered there in town central around the palace, standing shoulder to shoulder and looking anxiously, I suppose, up to a little balcony window, much like where the Pope would come out at St. Peter's Cathedral. They were watching for word. I think the people of Damascus were really fearful about the death of Ben-Hadad. He had been such a ruthless man of iron. He had subjugated and tortured and harassed and oppressed and killed in so many of the neighboring countries around him. The people there were the most hated people on earth, and they were fearful that if old Ben-Hadad died and lost his iron grip, then all of the nations around might rebel and come against them. So they had vested interest in the old dying king. Are you there with me now? We'll stand in the crowd just a little bit and kind of... our future's attached to that old guy up there that's on his deathbed. And then the word starts through the crowd. It spreads like wildfire. Elisha! Elisha! Elisha, the prophet of Israel, walked through the main city gates. He's here. He's in Damascus. Amazing! The arch enemy of old Ben-Hadad, the prophet of Israel, has walked boldly right through the gate into Damascus, like putting your head in the proverbial lion's mouth. The news of the old prophet spreads quickly through all of the crowd, and somehow the news gets clear into the sick room where old Ben-Hadad is lying on his deathbed. Some of the servants, at least in my mind's eye, I hear them whispering, "Elisha, Elisha, he's here. He's in Damascus." Somehow, through the whisper, the feverish brow of the old king lets up enough that he gets up on an elbow and listens, and he hears the name Elisha. He summons. He has a trusted young attaché, a right-hand man, a person he trusted probably more than his own son. His name was Hazael. And he summons Hazael to come and stand by the deathbed. Hazael, I'm fascinated by his name. His name means God sees. And we're going to find out that's true. So Hazael is summoned to the where the old man is dying, and the old king says, I want you to go, son, and find Elisha and find out whether I'm going to live or die. I have two brothers who are alcoholics, and they keep a different clientele. I pastored 40 years in that community where they are. There was a lot of the people, their bar friends and all, as I said the other night, they wouldn't walk across the street to spit on me if I was on fire. They had no use for the preacher, church. But you let the death angel rattle the door latch on their home, and they got a little more interested. You let daddy be laying in a heart attack with a heart attack in the hospital in intensive care. You let them find out that son is now addicted to drugs, that his body is just simply falling apart. Suddenly, I got to go on. That's not a part of it. I just want to say this, folks. When the death angel comes, a sobering reality will settle on us all, and it makes no difference whether we're a pauper or a king, whether we're a buck private or a general. The Scripture says it is appointed unto every man once to die. After that, the judgment. Okay, let me see how I'm doing here, because I may have to just skip clear to the end. Let me go on. So Hazael, he's a smart enough young man that he wants to try to impress with the wealth and the power of Damascus. So he goes and gets a gift to give to the old preacher. You got to read the story. He took 40 camels laden with gold and silver and the treasures of Damascus. 40 camels. Now, I don't know whether there were actually 37, 38, 39, 40. 40 is a biblical number and often signifies completeness. And so there may have been 40, and I have a tendency to kind of take it literally, but what it means is that he took wealth beyond imagination to go find the preacher. He found him. I don't think it was too much trouble. About everybody knew where Elisha was. So he found Elisha, and he takes the treasure, and he says, now stay with me here, because I'm going to get to a point that I want to make. It's just taken me a while. He goes to the prophet Elisha, and his conversation, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but you check me out there in Kings. I'm right on the money. Hazael goes to the old prophet, and he says to him, and I like the way the conversation goes. He says, your son, Ben-Hadad, wants to ask you a question. The phrase in that culture, thy son Ben-Hadad, was an ingratiating trait. Old Ben-Hadad was powerful. Elijah was a flea-bitten prophet. And yet in this context, the things of earth change. And so he's wanting to say to the old preacher, humbly, your son Ben-Hadad wants to know, is he going to die or is he going to live? And so the conversation now is engaged. The answer comes. Elisha says, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord shown me, in Roy's vernacular, the Lord shown me he's going to be dead by morning. Let's run that by again. The prophet says to young Hazael, you go tell your master, King Ben-Hadad, that he will recover. Yes, he'll be dead by morning. So Hazael is kind of, I think he's puzzling over, can I get my pages out? Is that all right? Y'all take a break. As Hazael is pondering that, he looks up again to gauge the eyes of of Elisha, the old prophet, and the old prophet is staring at him. Have you ever been like in Walmart, pushing your little buggy along, and you get that kind of creepy little feeling that somebody is staring at you? Elisha, the scripture says, had a stare fixed on Hazael. John R. Church, has he ever been in this pulpit? Yeah. He was preaching in Wilmore some years ago, way back, and when the preacher, Jimmy Lentz, got up to preach, John R. Church got a chair, set it, as it were, right here, facing this way, Jimmy Lentz, looking right into his ear, and then he turned. And he started looking at me. And it was a stare. I said, what are you looking at me, old man? I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher boy. I go to Asbury. He stared at me till he undressed my soul. And the next time I engaged John R. Church was at an altar, because that stare penetrated. Elisha was staring at Hazael uncomfortably. Hazael tries to shift his weight. Let me give you the MSG translation of the verse there. 2 Kings 8:11. Elisha then stared at Hazael, reading his heart. And Hazael felt exposed, and he dropped his eyes. Now I realize I'm going to run short on time because I messed around too much. But I pray that today, that stare of the Holy Spirit engages every set of eyes in this congregation. And I hope the intensity of the look of the Holy Spirit at me and at you is such, as the Scripture says, that the Holy Spirit reads our heart. And we need the Holy Spirit to read our heart, because the Bible says that our heart is dark and it's sometimes confusing. And if we trust an unsanctified heart, it will lie to us and not tell us the truth of who we really are. Can I hear an amen from the holiness crowd? We need the attention and the look and the stare, the communication of the Holy Spirit. We need Him to read our heart. We must let Him read our heart. We are not able to read into that deep inner sanctum of the soul. Okay, and so the stare. And when people stare at you, I've seen Hazael. You can tell, I've seen him kind of shuffle his feet, and he doesn't want to look at the old man in the eye, but he finally does. And when he looks back at Elisha, the prophet, the old preacher now is crying. Rivers of tears are running down his cheeks. And so then Hazael said, it's the scripture says that the man of God wept, and Hazael said to him, "Why are you crying?" And the old prophet said, "Because I know the evil that lies in you. I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. You'll tear down their hometown, set their strongholds on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their children's heads in the street. And you will rip open the mothers carrying a child." The horrors of what the prophet saw, even in that brutal age, was absolutely startling to the young attaché. He'd been a good boy, he's an honest man, trusted by the king. But the old prophet looked at his heart and revealed what was in there. And so now here's the reaction. This is all of that to get here. Hazael then says, Am I a dog? Am I a dog that you would say those things about me? I think Hazael was shocked. He could not believe it. He wasn't a baby killer. He wasn't a murderer. He was just trying to work his way up through the system. And he got there because of honesty and integrity and trustworthiness. By Ben-Hadad. Am I a dog? You see, the term in biblical times, it wasn't a chihuahua or a... I almost said the name of a dog and mispronounced it and had a cuss word out. What's the little shih tzus? I have to be careful with that because it expresses my opinion about some of those little dogs. We're not talking about those mangy old dogs that followed the nomadic people around through the desert and through the Middle East were scavengers, and some of them as vicious as wolves. And there is record of where they would even snatch a baby, a small child, out of the edge of a building, a tent or a caravan. The word dog was as derogatory and base as anything that you could call somebody. And over time, that word morphed into this meaning, and I've checked it out in the Greek. It's morphed into this meaning: morally bankrupt, impure, unclean. And so Hazael says, "Am I a dog that you should say that?" Now here's going to be the focus of my message as I continue on. Beware of the sleeping dogs of sin in a believer's heart. Now, we had an incredibly wonderful and beautiful Bible study, and we talked about carnality. We talked about thank you, sir. I am indebted for great wisdom and teaching. Thank you, Doug, and some of you ladies that helped us get into that. But I have another term, not to be confusing, but I want to add another layer to that. The sleeping dogs of sin that lie in the believer's heart. Some call it carnal nature. Some call it the carnal mind. Some call it inbred sin. I'll call it the sleeping dog. Let me move on as I can with this account. Hazael, I suppose, goes home that night trying to figure out what the old prophet has said. The old king will recover. He'll be dead by morning. I can kind of see him. He goes, tries to cradle his head on the pillow, wait till the next day to go in and talk to Ben-Hadad. But now the hounds of hell are chasing thoughts of greed and self-centeredness, chasing him through his mind. I wonder if he's going to be dead. I wonder who they'll name king. Probably that old military guy that leads most of the army. He's got the brain about the size of a BB. He's dumber than a stump. But he got big arms. He'll probably name him. Do you think he'd name me? I've lived right beside him. I know how the kingdom runs. I'm a good... Nah, they won't name... I bet they named the treasurer. That old weasel-eyed skin flint's been stealing out of the treasury across a lifetime. But they think he's so good. I bet they'll name him. Do you think they'd name me Hazael? Young Hazael? Not experienced? Nah, they'd never. And all the time, thoughts of greed, self-centeredness, self-promoting. Pride is a sleeping dog in believers' hearts. Too much attachment to finances and world goods and savings accounts and retirement accounts, although they're good and I have one. We got to be careful. They're a sleeping dog. So Hazael gets up early the next morning. He's decided during the night what he will do. He goes in, I suppose, about the daylight hour and goes into the sick room. And there's some, the servants that have been attending to the old king are there. And Hazael dismisses them and they're glad to go because they know the bond between this young attaché and the old king. And I think Hazael must have patted the old king on the hand and said, "You're going to be all right. Everything's going to be okay." The scripture says that there was a basin of cool water there, and he takes a thick cloth and dips it into the cool water and lays it on the fiery, fevered brow of the dying king. Can you see old Ben-Hadad smile a little bit? But suddenly that cloth is pulled down over the nose and mouth of the old king, and like a vice, Hazael clamps it there. There's a muffled groan, the weak clutching of a feeble old hand. And the king is dead. And Hazael has snuffed out his life. And he slithers across the corpse like a snake crawling out from under a rock. Across the corpse of the old king. And he goes onto the throne and he becomes everything and more than the old prophet predicted. Dr. Kinlaw says this: there is no more than a tissue paper thin barrier between the best in you and me. Are you with me now? Come on, folks. And the worst. And so Dr. Kinlaw was advising us at a faculty meeting to be absolutely sure there was no unsurrendered, unconfessed, unyielded sin in any faculty member's heart. And listen, folks, we're sitting there, faculty of a holiness institution with a history 100 years long. But Dr. Kinlaw alerted us to what I'm trying to alert you. The sleeping dogs. Unconfessed, unsurrendered sin. Doug, just little areas of our life that have not been surrendered to Him. We don't think about it a lot, but we're aware that they're there. All right, and so Hazael goes onto the throne, and this is the heart of my message. Beware of the sleeping dogs of sin. That's why James says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. First work of grace. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He says to us, be for sin, then a double cure. Save from wrath. Make us pure. All right, let me move on with what I want to say to this and try to get to a point. We all have born into us a fallen nature. Dan did a good job, and I'm not going to try to go over that again, about the new birth and what it does for us. But after that, there remains in us a carnal mind, a carnal nature. The sinner cries out to the Lord, forgive me for what I have done. A believer cries out, oh God, cleanse me from what I am. I am a fallen man, a fallen woman with a nature, a carnal nature. I have in me sleeping dogs. of unsurrendered sin and areas. And so another term that's sometimes used is the subconscious mind. Does that ring a bell with you? I mean, you're familiar with the term, aren't you? Subconscious mind. That just means that it's that thing that lies just beneath the actual level of consciousness. But we're kind of aware it's there. Have you ever kind of felt like there was, and we've something down in there, something dark, something hiding in the shadows, something around the corner. It doesn't come out into the light of day, but every now and then at camp meeting or every now and then reading the scripture or talking to a friend, there's that little tinge, there's that little something that lets us know that there's some things in our life that are not absolutely and totally surrendered. Dan stops you to pray for more workers to the field, and I'm going to stop you and pray, Lord, let them hold the lunch. It's not time yet, folks. We've still got a couple of minutes. And so the subconscious mind, there are things that lurk and lay there. I am absolutely convinced that they are there with the knowledge and good pleasure of Satan. Have you ever heard the old phrase, let a sleeping dog? Huh? That's Satan. That's what he wants. If we have sin in our life or areas that should be surrendered that aren't, he wants them just to stay out of sight. Just sleep. And so the subconscious mind often has those wayward thoughts, those little areas that will someday do us in. Now back to what I wanted to say. There is a scripture in Isaiah that describes this nature, this carnal nature, this thing that's in us. And this is what Isaiah says. Sleeping, lying down to slumber, yes, but they are greedy dogs which never have enough. You ever run across that scripture? I hadn't until here recently. That's Isaiah 56. You're in the second half of the 10th and then into the 11th verse. He says, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, let the sleeping dog rest. Satan's willing to leave those things unsurrendered and uncleansed in our heart, but they are greedy dogs and they'll never have enough. And so, Hazael snuffs out the life of the old king. Now, if that story of Hazael, am I a dog, sleeping dog? If that's unique, if that was just restricted to Hazael, I've wasted already about 25 or 30 minutes of your time. But it isn't unique. It's universal. And I don't have time, though a myriad of illustrations and examples in the Bible surface, I'll just try now with time constraint to give you two. And one of them, I'll just pick one from the Old Testament, one from the New, to illustrate what I'm talking about when I talk about the sleeping dogs of sin in a believer's heart. Dan, I probably ought to say, and here's Dan, because I want to mention a king that didn't end up so well, Amaziah, and I know he's in your Bible study, and his name has flashed a time or two on the screen. This in the Old Testament is what a quick snapshot of King Amaziah. It says, and he did that, we've heard this before, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Shake your head. We've heard him mention that on some other kings. And so Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's commendable. How can you get much better? When God says you're doing what's right, you're doing what's right. If God's word and accurate record says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, we can conclude that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Everybody say amen, I'll go on. But the problem with it is there's a comma in that verse. But not with a perfect heart. There it is. There it is. Right order of worship. Used the King James Version. Took communion first of every quarter. Baptized by sprinkling. I was just trying to see if there was anybody listening to me out there. He did what was right in the sight of God, but not with a perfect heart. Those old sleeping dogs there, he led his people later on, just like the old prophet Saul in young Hazael's heart. He led his people into idolatry that destroyed them by the hundreds and finally by the thousands. Started out well, ended poorly. Let me give you one out of the New Testament to wrap up what I want to say. A New Testament example of the sleeping dogs in the heart of a believer. Judas, called on the same basis as the other disciples. There were 12 called, and Judas was called on the same basis as the other 12. He forsook home, family, job to follow Jesus. He slept on the ground, ate dry crusts of bread, and sat at the feet of Jesus for a 3-year period of time. So useful and so good was Judas that Jesus gave him the only official office of any of the disciples. He was the treasurer. Jesus didn't give him that job to set him up and make a fool or a mockery out of him. At that point, Judas was doing the right thing, following Jesus. But there was just one problem. As time unfolded, Judas had never, I'd say in our Christian vernacular, he had been saved, followed Jesus, but never fully or wholly surrendered his heart to the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Judas had a sleeping dog in his heart. I'll give you just a couple of quick references. One of them in John 13:2, at the Last Supper, the Scripture says this, "And supper being ended, the devil..." And I like the word that's there. I don't like the word, but it is a word we need. "At supper being ended, Satan now," N-O-W, "Satan now," "Satan now," put it into Judas's heart to betray him. Now, I say that to say this. Some of us have been born again. We go to church. We have a pretty successful, generic Christian life. Things are going pretty good with us. The dogs are asleep. No one's bothering them, but as long as there's unconfessed sin or unsurrendered area in your life, that's Satan's territory, and he has command of the door, and at the time he can hurt you and other people the most, now, he'll enter in. At least that's what the book says. If you want to know what verse that is, John 13:2. The Greek word there is balo, meaning he put into. Or cast into. Wasn't there before, cast into Judas's heart the thought to betray him. And that's because that unsurrendered area that he commanded. You could find John 13:27, this point of emphasis. "And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas." We catch a little glimpse of that sleeping dog a few verses before when a beautiful lady made a beautiful sacrifice at the feet of Jesus and poured out a treasure. And the disciples started criticizing, and the one that was leading the charge was Judas. And that he said because he was stingy and self-centered. You get a little thing. All right, I'm wearing out my little welcome here. And so Judas tried to serve Jesus with a sleeping dog that eventually became a destroyer. The psalmist in prophecy wrote of that day in the life of Jesus. Hundreds of years into the future, the psalmist saw and wrote these words in Psalm 22:16. "The dogs have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." And a couple of verses later, the Savior cries out prophetically across time, "O God, deliver my life from the power of the dogs." The dogs did tear the hands and feet of Jesus, led by Judas, who up until the last minute thought everything was all right. But the subconscious mind, the unsurrendered area, the nature, the carnal mind, had never been cleansed. It'll do us in every time. And then, of course, as we might expect, once the dogs had torn at the hand and feet of the Savior, they turned on Judas and traced him out into a godless eternity. And so I finish here. May the eyes of the Holy Spirit look into my eyes. May he look into your eyes. May he help you look deep into the subconscious, below the activity area of your daily lives, and search and look and see if there's things that are not under the blood, if there's areas and things you're holding on to that have not been surrendered. All I know to say to you is beware. Beware of dogs.